information that we have on Isaac. As I've indicated last week, Jacob has already been introduced, and Jacob is going to take up the majority of our attention for quite some time. As a matter of fact, the Bible spends a lot of time on him. It's very interesting, and I don't want to steal the thunder from that particular passage, but the attitude that many of us have toward Jacob is not a biblical attitude. We tend to be extremely critical of a man that, interestingly, the Bible has very little criticism of. Obviously, we can see in his life some failures, but the amazing thing is that when God speaks about Jacob, he has some amazingly powerful and amazingly wonderful things to say. And so we're reminded once again that the issue in our relationship with the Lord is his grace, not our ability. But now we see Isaac, and of course, Isaac illustrates for us in Genesis 26 the pilgrim life. The principle of the pilgrim life is stated in Hebrews 11:9. You'll remember we noted that last time, when it tells us that Abraham dwelt in tents with Isaac and Jacob, even though he was the recipient of the promise and the heir of the land. He lived in that land as a stranger. What this does is establish an attitude that ought to permeate our thinking. Now, in the little book that I wrote called The Nomad Way, I talk a little bit about Abraham and the lifestyle that he had and how that permeates the whole perspective of Scripture. It's not that you and I are to sell everything and pick up and start traveling. The spiritual nomadism is not a matter of the external life. It's a matter of the inner life. It's a matter of attitude. And what it does is it instructs us to hold this world and this life very lightly, so that instead of becoming a burden, instead of becoming weighed down with the affairs of this life, as the Lord Jesus speaks of people in the last days, we're able to be lighthearted. We should be able to be carefree. And we can only do that, of course, if our focus is in heaven. We have to realize that all of time is passing away. And therefore, possessions are going to go by the wayside, and some are going to go sooner than later. Health, sooner or later, is going to go, whether by the years passing by or quicker. So really, it doesn't matter. It's just an issue of whether it comes sooner than later. Friends are going to pass from our life by one means or another, and we're going to find ourselves often misunderstood. It's very interesting that one of our students gave me a book just the other day, and it's called People on the Move. And I've plunged into it because it's a study of the nomads of the world. And it's basically a study of these people from a Christian perspective, looking at how can we reach the most unreached people on earth. Even though we think that civilization has taken over the whole earth, there are a lot of people who still live the nomadic life. And some of them are pastoralists, and they travel with their flocks. Some of them are partly agriculturalists, and they'll plant crops. And in fact, we see Isaac in Genesis 26 sowing in the land. And that's going to introduce us to the concept of blessing. And it's very interesting that this is the first mention of sowing in the Bible. So it's significant that God sees fit to introduce us to this in the life of Isaac. But the point of this book is basically the fact that Christians and Christian missions, for the most part, have done the same thing society has done through the ages, and that is disregard the people on the move, disregard those who have no solid roots, who travel around from place to place, who have a circuit that they travel, so on and so forth. But the whole point of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is that they chose to live as nomads. They chose to live as those just passing through. Doesn't mean they didn't have anything. They were quite wealthy. We're going to see that Isaac was blessed even above and beyond what his father Abraham left him. If you do a careful study of Abraham and you look at his lineage, you're impressed with the fact in Genesis 11 that he was the ninth firstborn son in a row. According to the ancient customs, all of the wealth of the father went to the firstborn, so this accumulated with each new generation. Abraham received tremendous wealth from his forebears. That wealth was passed on to Isaac, and in addition to that wealth, he now has even greater blessings from God. So it's not that these men had nothing, it's that they held what they had lightly. And that's a lesson that you and I need to learn in regard to everything in life. There's only one thing you and I cannot afford to hold lightly, and that is our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's something no one else can control, no one else can intrude into. Others can be a great help, but they cannot hinder as long as we maintain our fellowship through the study of the Word and obedience through the filling of the Holy Spirit. So what I want to do very quickly is just give you the pilgrim life, and I'm going to give you the eight characteristics we have in Genesis 26, because I wouldn't be surprised even if we don't get through it all tonight. There's a lot here. First of all, we looked at testing. Sorry? Where are we? I've heard of being off the wall before, but this is ridiculous. All right, now you can see the overhead. And the first quality of the pilgrim life, the first quality of spiritual nomadism, if you will, is the fact that you're going to be tested. And there are unique tests that apply to those who are sort of on the fringe of society. As a rule, people like the gypsies, people like the Berbers, people like the San, or those known as the Bushmen, of the Kalahari Desert, people like the Somali camel herders and so on and so forth, they're on the fringes of society. And whenever they come into contact with society, there's always antagonism. There's always a hostility because their way of life, their perspective, is not understood. And you and I, as members of the body of Christ, the family of God, are going to be suspect in the eyes of this world, especially if we have the right attitude, especially if we have that mentality of living life with an open hand, living life holding things lightly and loosely. And people in the world don't understand this. To them, what you have is everything. Nan, I may have mentioned this, but Nan was backing out to take the kids to school, and the neighbor was backing out at the same time, and they met in the middle. You know, it created a crunch. And this guy was just sort of distraught because his new car was dented. It's very hard. Will mentioned when we were up at the discipleship camp, seeing a situation on the side of the road where a fender bender had occurred, and the guy had jumped out and he was screaming at this woman about how she had dented his car, and she's standing there crying. And people value things so much, and yet sooner or later that thing is going to wear out. It is a transient thing. It may have been costly, but it's still temporal, and therefore it should be looked at properly. And all of these things are just a part of the testing that we go through, and testing is always designed to strengthen our faith. Divine guidance, we noticed in verses 2 through 5. The indication here is that when the famine hit, Isaac was actually headed toward Egypt. He was going to repeat the errors of Abraham, and the Lord appeared to him the first time that we ever see God speaking directly to Isaac, and warned him not to go down to Egypt, but to live in that land. And so we have divine guidance. And in this sense, particularly, we have providential prevention. In other words, God enters in, and through warning, and as He does in our lives sometimes, through throwing some obstacles in our path, through putting a hedge before us, He keeps us from doing things that would be destructive to us. So the Lord guides him in the sense of restraining him at that time. Verses 6 to 10, we have the idea of experiential education. And this is Isaac dwelling in Gerar, and he's, as all of us, in the experience of life, going to make mistakes. And he repeats the error of Abraham in saying that Rebekah is his wife. He's caught in the act. There's a principle, by the way, sooner or later the truth comes out. And by the way, when we try to cover the sins of our life, and God in time brings them into the open, we need to realize that this is an act of grace. Only by being brought into the open can these things be put to death. Otherwise, as long as we cover them, as long as we hide them, they continue to have an adverse effect on us. God very graciously allows us many times to heal from the injury to our soul. And then when the healing is done and the spiritual vigor is restored, then He brings the things to light. And the reason is because now we're able, we're capable to deal with those things, but they need to come to light so they can be put to death. Once they're brought to light, once they're dealt with, they're dead and gone. They no longer haunt you. They no longer worry you. They're never no longer a cause of anxiety, because it's all over. And so Isaac has to deal with his lie, and it's brought to light. That brings us in verses 12 to 13 to the blessing. And this is really where we pick up, with one exception, and that is that I wanted to deal with the techniques of the Christian life. I'll get back to those in just a moment, but let me go ahead and just finish the eight characteristics. We'll see blessing in verses 12 to 13, persecution in verses 14 to 16. A very interesting passage here about how persecution takes place and how we're to respond to it. The sixth characteristic is perseverance, verses 17 to 22. And again, we see Isaac growing and demonstrating some marvelous qualities that all of us are going to have to develop in our life. Worship is certainly going to be a part of our pilgrim experience, and we're going to find the highlight of Isaac's worship in this passage. As a matter of fact, it's almost as if in Genesis 26 we have a condensed version of the life of Isaac. This is where we see more of the man than anywhere else. And then finally, the principle of peacemaking. We are here to be peacemakers. And while we can struggle, while we can fight with those around us, that's not what we're called to do. We're here to be peacemakers, to call people into reconciliation with God. And we can't call people into reconciliation with God if we're at war with them. It's very hard to be a peacemaker when you're at war. It's very hard to hold the arrows in one hand and the olive branch in the other. On the seal of the United States, the eagle is doing that. The eagle has the 13 arrows in one claw and the olive branch in the other. But the principle there, of course, is you take your choice. You can have the olive branch and have peace, or you can have war. And that sort of depends on you. But we are called to be peacemakers. Now, in the experience of learning by doing, experiential education, we have an inner life and we have an outer life. I want to deal for just a moment with the important things of the inner life. And the reason for looking at this now, just before we plunge into blessing, is because this is what brings blessing. You'll notice if you look at the section that's coming up, verse 12 and 13, it says, "Then Isaac sowed in that land." It's very interesting that this is the first time we see sowing in the Bible. It's the first time we see it as a part of the Abrahamic people. So we have pastoralists who are traveling with their flocks, but also pausing long enough to sow in the land. "And he reaped in the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him." Interestingly, when we have sowing introduced to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, it's in Matthew chapter 13, and it has to do with witnessing. And in that passage in Matthew 13, when he talks about witnessing, in Matthew 13 and verse 8, he talks about sowing the seed on good soil. And some falls by the wayside, and some falls on stony ground, some falls among thorns, but seed sown on good soil brings forth a hundredfold. So he actually picks up on the very first introduction that we have to sowing. And it says, "The man began to prosper. He continued prospering until he became prosperous." Isn't that an amazing picture? He began to prosper, he continued prospering, and he became prosperous. We're going to look at that in just a moment and see how blessing works. But there's always an invisible foundation for blessing. That invisible foundation is the inner life. So before we leave the practical side, the experiential education, and we saw that Isaac fell into sin because he feared. And fear is the enemy of faith. And only faith can overcome the fears of our life, and that requires spirituality in the inner life. There are five things that you and I need to make sure we keep track of day by day. And the first is the confession of sin. Confession of sin is so important. I consider the confession of sin the third greatest truth that I ever learned from Scripture. The first, of course, being salvation by grace through faith. The second being eternal security. And the third and the first experiential doctrine, the confession of sin. Without the confession of sin on a regular daily basis, you and I are not going to maintain fellowship with God. 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sins, God is going to be faithful and He is going to forgive our sins. Psalms such as Psalm 32, Psalm 38, and Psalm 51 show us the practical importance of confessing our sins. James tells us in James chapter 4 that there are times we need to confess our sins to others. And this, of course, is because our sins have affected them and wounded them. But we need to make sure that we take advantage of the provision of confession, because by this we can receive cleansing so that we are restored to fellowship, and then we can pick up and move on. Remember Proverbs 28:13? The only way that you and I can break the destructive impact of sin in our life is by confessing it and forsaking it. And that means that once we've confessed, we trust by faith that we now have the power, the enablement from God to pick up and walk away from that sin. All the way through, it's an act of faith. Secondly, we need to understand the value and the function of the filling of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit requires commitment to the study of the Word of God. And while I believe that confession of sin does restore us to fellowship, I think that if we fail at that point to make a commitment to the Word, both the intake and the application of it, we're not going to experience the reality of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Filling of the Holy Spirit is always connected with power. And that power is always related to the Word of God at work in the life of an individual. We have, for example, two parallel passages. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And then he goes on to explain the characteristics and the qualities of the life filled with the Spirit. Interestingly, in Colossians 3:16, a parallel passage, he says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you." And then he goes on to illustrate the life of the person in whom the word of God is richly dwelling. The amazing thing is it's identical to the characteristics of the person filled with the Spirit. Remember that Jesus said in John 6 and verse 63, "The flesh profits nothing, but the Spirit gives life. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." So by comparing those passages, we need to realize that the filling of the Spirit is incompatible with the idea of being apathetic to the Word, being indifferent to the Word. Failing to be filled with the Word is, of course, a failure to be filled with the Spirit. And in this, we need to be alert to the dangers work against the filling of the Spirit, and that's quenching the Spirit by sin, grieving the Spirit by sin, or quenching the Spirit through rejection of God's Word and disobedience in the sense of omission. If we do that which is wrong, then that sin grieves the Spirit. If we don't do that which is right, then that sin quenches the Holy Spirit. And we have these in Ephesians 4:30. And 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Once we've been cleansed of sin, once we've committed ourselves to the filling of the Holy Spirit, then we can rest in faith. This is what Isaac failed to do. He failed to rest in faith. He failed to realize that the famine was under God's control, his problems and concerns were under God's control, and he could have simply rested. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 3 says, "We who have believed enter that rest." Just come on in, and we've got some seats up here. Plenty of room. Yeah, it's quite all right. So in addition to Hebrews 4 and verse 3, we have verses 10 through 16. Again, in that passage, we'll find that if we're going to rest in faith, we're going to allow the peace of God to garrison our souls, it's going to be because we believe His Word. And you have to believe His Word in the face of what appears to be evidence to the contrary. The world is always going to look like God's Word doesn't work. And oftentimes the experience of others is going to indicate the Word of God doesn't work. The fact is, the Word of God works. And we can trust it. He is faithful to it. We just have to rest in His hand and let Him deal with our problems. So we need to continue this spiritual experience by living in the Word. You know, when you stop and think about it, it's an absolute miracle that you and I have a Bible in our own language. We possess the completed Word of God. And yet, unfortunately, and I just received an email from a young lady that used to be in our ministry many, many years ago, and I think she's kind of gotten caught up in trying to seek out what she considers to be all the problems of translation of the Bible. And as a result, she's been led away from simply reading the Bible. And that's a great danger. And I tried to explain to her how accurate the Word of God is, and while people use translations, and there are some poor translations out there, but if you get a good English translation, and I personally like the New King James because it's close to the King James and yet it's brought up to modern language, you have an accurate translation of the Word of God. And whatever little problems there may be are so small as to be minute. Don't worry about what you may not understand or what may not be absolutely accurate or something else. Get into the Word of God. The power of it in your life will validate it. God's Word is validated by power. Paul says the kingdom of God is not in word. It's in deed and in power. It's the dynamic, life-changing power of the Word of God working in you and I to change our thinking, to clarify and purify our motives, and then to add that tremendous power in our lives. So we need to live in the Word of God. And many passages here, Matthew 4:4, Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul warns young Timothy, "Take heed to yourself and to the Word of God. Hold the Word of God up as your standard and see how you measure up. See where you fall short. See where you need to make corrections. Let the Word of God be the mirror that you look into so that you can see where adjustment needs to be made. Don't rely on other people to live your spiritual life for you. Don't abdicate your great privilege of living your life as a child of God on the face of this earth. But also don't let other people be your excuse for not living the life of faith. Others are going to fail. Others are going to fall. Others are going to let you down. That doesn't have anything to do with your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I would suggest far too many Christians get caught up looking at Christians and Christianity, get caught up looking at the church instead of looking at Jesus Christ. You're urged in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, to fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. And as long as you keep your eyes on Him through the Word, you'll find He never fails. He's always faithful, and your life will be greatly blessed. And then finally, be occupied with the person of Jesus Christ. And that's, of course, the issue that I've just covered. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, keep your eyes on Him. He is the source of your life. He is the author of your life. He is the end of your life. And in Him, you will find no flaw. In Him, you will find no fault. So keep your eyes riveted on Jesus Christ. Now that brings us to the verses that we have here in Genesis 26, 12 and 13. As a part of Isaac's life, we have blessing. Isn't it interesting that in the very same passage that deals with Isaac's failures and sins, his doubts and his fears, God also deals with his blessings? You know, God blesses those who don't deserve it. I hope that penetrates your heart and your soul. God blesses those who are undeserving. And that means that God is dealing with that person in grace, not according to law. If God dealt with us according to law, no one would ever be blessed. We would all be under condemnation. We would all constantly fall short because we do. But God has chosen to deal with the human race in grace. And grace means that He gives His best to the undeserving. He gives His best to the weak, to the frail, to the failing. But one qualification He requires, trust. He wants us to trust Him. And you know, it often makes people very angry when they see a very weak, frail, fragile believer who keeps on being blessed. And I've seen this happen, the envy, the jealousy, the anger. Well, what's so special about them? And tragically, this happens in ministries. I've seen more jealousy among ministers than anywhere else. I've seen more envy and more comparison of ministries. And, well, how come he has a big church? And why does he have so many people? And I don't see anything so special about his ministry. And why do people want to listen to him? And on and on and on and on it goes. And the astounding thing is God's probably blessing him because he doesn't deserve it. God's probably blessing him because everything you say about him is right. The guy is weak, he's frail, he's failing, he's faltering, he's stumbling, and yet the very evidence of that blessing indicates that there must be one quality in his life, and it's an invisible one that you can't see. He trusts in the Lord. Probably caught because of his weaknesses and so forth. And this is what we see with Isaac. Again, look at verse 12 and 13. Then Isaac sowed in the land, and he reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And I love the development here in verse 13. The man began to prosper, continued prospering, and became prosperous. Now what you have here is the progression of the life of faith. God's plan for you and I is to make spiritual progress. Paul writes, you'll remember in Philippians 1:12, from a Roman prison. And how did Paul get in that Roman prison? He got into that prison because he disobeyed God. He did something God told him not to do. Four times in the book of Acts, we read he was warned not to go to Jerusalem. The enemy was waiting for him there. There was a trap that had been set for him there, and God knew it. And so, several times, the Spirit of God, speaking through people, said, "Don't go down to Jerusalem." And Paul, unfortunately, took it as from men and not as from God, and he went down to Jerusalem, and he fell into the trap. The trap was legalism, and he ended up going into the temple, something he should never have done, something that was contrary to his writing in the book of Galatians, and of course, divine discipline caught up to him, and he ended up spending 4 years in prison. But divine discipline is always corrective, and it's always aimed at blessing. And so Paul writes out of that Roman prison, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12, and he says a very amazing thing. He says, "I want you to know that the things that have happened to me have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." Paul said, "I'm making progress." And he said, "The gospel is having impact because of God's dealing with me." He chose to act by faith on the fact that God causes all things to work together for good, and that no matter what situation you're in or what circumstance you find yourself, God intends you to move forward. What does he tell us later in Philippians chapter 3? By the way, in verse 25 of that first verse, he says to the Philippians, "You ought to be making progress." Use a very interesting word. Prokopto is a word that was used in the ancient military for the trailblazer. The person that goes ahead and blazes the trail. And he was saying, God is going to make a trailblazer out of me. And he says to the Philippians, God intends for you to be a trailblazer as well. And then in Philippians chapter 3, let's just turn to it because I'd like you to see this. Philippians chapter 3. It's very interesting to me that out of defeat, out of disobedience, and out of discipline comes the Philippian epistle. The most upbeat, encouraging, joyful book that ever came from the hand of the Apostle Paul. In Philippians chapter 3, he alludes to his previous failure. And by the way, isn't it interesting? Paul doesn't go into a big, long discourse on his failure. You know why? He doesn't need to. Those who knew about it knew about it. Those that didn't know about it didn't need to know about it. And therefore, he simply alludes to it in passing. And this is what he says. Verse 12, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on." What's he saying? I am going to continue to make progress in my spiritual life. that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to apprehend, but one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind, those things including failures and defeats, and even some victories, and reaching forward to those things that are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul's saying, you know what, I'm still alive, I'm still breathing, and therefore in Philippians 3:12 he says, I'm going to press on. In Philippians 3:14 he says, I'm going to press on. He says, I'm going to make progress. And when you and I are making progress, guess what's going to happen? You're going to begin to prosper. And if you begin to prosper and stay faithful, and this tells us something about Isaac, it tells us that he's now come to a level of growth where he understands the importance of daily consistency. And he begins to prosper, he continues prospering so that he became prosperous. Three stages there. It's kind of like an old friend of mine who's in the ministry, a guy came from Kansas, and he said his father used to drill into his head the importance of starting right, following through, and finishing strong. You know, whether it's a race, whether it's a task that you have to do, a job that needs to be done, whether it's a marriage, whether it's a ministry, whatever it is, start right. And then follow through and finish strong. That's the way to do a good job no matter what's being done. So Isaac here is making some progress, and progress is the essence of the spiritual life. Notice that in Romans 1 and verse 17, Paul says that the progress is from faith to faith. To the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. In it the power of God is revealed and the righteousness of God is revealed, and then he says, from faith to faith. And you know what that means? That means faith the day you trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and it means faith the next day too. And you may have been a long ways on this winding path that we call the Christian life, but it means faith today as well. And it's going to mean faith tomorrow. Because you may have had faith, but the real issue is, do you have faith? Is your faith a living faith? Are you moving progressively from faith to faith? But that's not all. When we move from faith to faith, Psalm chapter 84, verses 5 through 7 tells us we're going to go from strength to strength. Whatever your strength is at the present time in your spiritual life, it's nothing compared to what God wants it to be. It's nothing compared to what it can be. And I would suggest to you, and this in light of the book that I was given on reaching out in evangelism to nomadic people, one of the qualities that these type of people that live on the fringes of society have is that they're very self-sufficient. They're people who like to stand on their own. They're people who like to provide for themselves through their own hands and through their own means, and they don't like to put themselves in a position where they have to depend on someone else. I find that to be an admirable quality, but I think that it would be much better in the spiritual realm, where we realize that because you and I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, He's the only mediator, He's the only go-between from you to God, and therefore, as you build your life in faith, while we enjoy the fellowship of others, and while we benefit and profit from the ministry of others to us and the encouragement and exhortation, we need to realize something. As we move from faith to faith, we're going to go from strength to strength, whether we have others to support us or not. How many Christians through the ages have spent years languishing in cells, totally alone, and they continue to make progress. Richard Wurmbrand at one time spent 13 years in a cell deep underground, and he was loaded down with 50 pounds of chains on his body. Total isolation, total darkness, totally alone. You know what he did? He memorized 360 sermons to preach to his people when he got out. Memorized them, went through them day by day through the year, had a system by which he knew which one came next, remembered each and every one of them, and then you know what he did? He got out and he sat down and he wrote them down. And I have the book of about 100 of them. Strength to strength. And here's the wonderful thing. As you and I continue to make that progress from strength to strength, we're going to move, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:18, from glory to glory. God's Word reveals His glory to us. We see a glimmer, we see a glimpse. Every time we open His Word, every time we read it, reflect on it, and meditate on it, we see a glimpse of the glory of God. But you know what? God wants that glory to become ours. And therefore, as the renewing of the mind takes place, and as you and I are transformed into a reflection of the character of Jesus Christ, we begin to reflect that glory. And it may not be visible now. It will show itself in evidence. It'll show itself in manifestations. You'll see the fruit of it. You won't really see the root of it until you stand in the presence of Jesus Christ. But the evidence that I see in the Scripture is that you are going to be a living light in eternity. And the brightness of that light, the intensity of that light, is going to be the equivalent of your spiritual growth here and now. Daniel talks about this when he says in Daniel 12 that those who are wise and those who lead many to righteousness are going to shine like the firmament, the stars in the firmament forever and ever. Well, I've noticed something, and that is all stars don't shine with equal brilliance. There are bright stars, there are dim stars, there are brilliant stars that stand out. There are other stars that form a part of a constellation. I believe that God's will is that those of us working together in this congregation would form a constellation. That we would be bright stars through what God has done through us. And each and every one of us has that privilege and that opportunity. When you walk down the glorious streets of Jerusalem, and don't get too excited about the fact that the heavenly Jerusalem is going to have streets of gold. I find it quite interesting, the excitement that some people express when they say, you know, the streets are going to be gold. It's almost as if they're thinking when no one's looking, they'll pry a little up, right? The whole point of the fact that the whole city is transparent gold is that the most valuable things here are worth building materials there. You're going to walk on it. It's going to be fit to walk on, and that's about all. Because the value of things in eternity will so surpass the richest things on this earth. And as you look down those boulevards and those streets and you see others coming toward you, you're going to see the reflected glory of Jesus Christ that they laid hold of now. You and I only have today. We only have what time's allotted to us in this life. We need to make sure that we use it wisely. All of God's blessing to the believer ultimately glorifies Him by spreading. Why does God bless people? Why would He want to bless people? Well, remember that when He told Abraham at the very beginning that He was going to bless him, He told him that part of the purpose of that blessing was that he would become a blessing to other people. God's blessings are never designed for you and I to hoard. They're not for us to just absorb and gratify ourselves with. His blessings are always designed for us to spread around. And so Isaac is going to become a source of spreading blessing around. And before we move on, and probably won't have the time to move on, we'll take up persecution next time, let's just look at how blessing works. There's nothing secret about blessing, by the way. The Bible makes it very clear that we can all have blessing. It's available to us. It's held out to us. All we have to do is receive it. In God's plan, blessing works. First of all, it begins with spiritual blessings. Now here we're seeing Isaac, and Isaac is doing what a whole lot of people would like to do. A lot of people would like to prosper. A lot of people, even Christians, would love to get richer. They would love to possess more. They would love to have a greater social standing. They'd like to have more influence in society. A lot of people would like to have that. Some people gain it because of the blessing of God. Some people get it without, and then it becomes a curse to them. blessing without God is cursing. Only blessing under God's hand is blessing indeed. And so it begins with our spiritual blessings, and Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 that when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we become the recipient of all spiritual blessings in heaven. All of the blessings God is able to give are yours at the moment of salvation. They're not yet realized. They're not yet utilized. They're not yet appreciated, but they're yours. There's nothing that God could ever give to any other believer that He can't give to you and hasn't given. The Apostle Paul was not one ounce blessed more at his salvation than you. Neither was Moses, neither was Elijah, neither was any believer in all of history. At the moment of salvation, and much more so following the crucifixion and resurrection, following the coming of the Holy Spirit, we become the recipients of the all-sufficient blessings of God. Now, if you're here as a child of God tonight, you have the resources. You have the capital, if you will, to multiply those blessings into your life. Spiritual blessing is where it begins. It begins with the supernatural working of the Spirit of God in your life in spiritual blessing. Now, if you value these spiritual blessings, and if you pursue them, if you study them, if you learn them, and begin to utilize them in your life, they're going to turn into physical blessing. What we see here with Isaac is physical blessing. He sows in the land. He reaps a hundredfold. God is prospering the man. He's going to begin to prosper, continue prospering, and become prosperous. Why? Because this became his focus. The inner life that I mentioned just a moment ago now begins to express itself in the outer life. We need to think about that. 1 Chronicles, chapter 4 and verse 10, we have a little known man who offered a brief little prayer that changed history. By the way, before too long, I'll be in the United States at a pastor's conference, and I'm actually going to teach on this as a challenge to pastors to recognize that they can lay hold of much greater blessings in their ministry than they realize. But this man, his name was Jabez, prayed for blessing, and it says that he prayed to the God of Israel, and he said, "Oh, that you would bless me indeed, and that you would enlarge my borders, and that your hand would be upon me, that you would keep me from evil, that I might not cause pain." And if you've read the book, The Prayer of Jabez, that's out, you can get it on the shelves. It's got some good things in it, but I'd urge you to be a little bit careful, because the idea that comes through is, if you pray this prayer every day, God's going to make you rich. And that's utterly false. There is no magic prayer in the Bible. There is no special formula of prayer that's going to make you rich. There isn't some mystical power in the prayer of Jabez. What there is in the prayer of Jabez is a man who valued his spiritual heritage. And what I'll be bringing out, and I'll probably pick up on this before I leave for that trip, so I'll be teaching it to you first, is the fact that when you study it out carefully, you find that the blessings that came to him were blessings that blessed others. Why should God give you more? Just so you can have it? So you can indulge yourself with it? So you can gratify yourself? James says you have not because you ask not, or even if you ask, you have not because you're a selfish person. You want to gratify your own lust. You want to indulge your own selfish pleasures, and therefore God's not going to be a party to that indulgence. But when God sees a believer whose real focus is on the inner life, whose real prize and treasure is a spiritual blessing, then he knows, here's a person who holds life lightly. And therefore he's going to hold his blessings lightly, and that means that whatever I bless him with is going to bless other people. All right, the next step of how blessing works is blessing by association. Blessing by association simply means God blesses you and you bless other people. People who rub shoulders with you are blessed by their contact with you. We have this in a lot of passages. In Genesis chapter 39, we're going to see it in the life of Joseph. In verse 5, it says, "The Lord blessed Potiphar's house for Joseph's sake." You see it in the Psalm of David, Psalm 23 and verse 5. He said, "My cup overflows." Why would God pour into the cup until it overflows? Because it's the overflow that blesses other people. Blessing by association is when people are blessed because you're faithful. People are blessed because you're obedient. People are blessed because you're walking in fellowship with the Lord. And therefore, as they're around you, their lives are going to share in that blessing. As your life begins to send out ripples of blessing into the lives of other people, first it's going to touch maybe one, maybe two, maybe four or five, then 10, then 20. Pretty soon it's 100, pretty soon it's 1,000. You know, I see people in our group that are now going out and they're going to mission fields and they're becoming a source of blessing and a source of encouragement to other people, and it's beginning to spread and beginning to spread and beginning to spread. And what does that lead to? Ultimately it leads to historical impact. That's the fourth level of blessing. You know, a lot of people want to be famous. I'd far rather have historical impact. Some of the people who have had historical impact were unknown in their own time. Unrecognized, unapplauded, unappreciated, but the amazing thing about their life is they were a blessing to other people. And as their lives continued to send ripples of blessing out, and as it affected more and more people, it ultimately turned the course of history. No one knows the name of the guy that led Dwight Moody to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. No one applauds. There's been no statues built or great books written about Mr. Kimball. But Mr. Kimball led D.L. Moody to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and D.L. Moody led millions to Jesus Christ. Who had the historical impact? Everyone knows John Wesley and Charles Wesley and the tremendous ministry that they had, and all of the people in England and around the world that have been affected by their lives. But who knows the unnamed man who at the very beginning of John Wesley's ministry made it his commitment that he would meet everywhere John Wesley went and that he would pray for the impact of his ministry. These people are people who treasured spiritual blessings and have had historical impact. And in historical impact, we read in passages like 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 4, in 2 Kings chapter 19 verse 34, in 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 6, in Psalm 132 verse 10, there's a phrase that comes up again and again and again, and it's worth something, it's worth some consideration from you and I, and that phrase is, "For David's sake." For my servant David's sake. Down through the ages of history, men and nations were blessed because of David. David was faithful, and therefore David's life touched the lives of many others, and God said, "I'm going to bless this person, I'm going to bless this nation, I'm going to bless this group for my servant David's sake." And finally, the greatest blessing. Some of our members have enjoyed this one even just recently, dying grace. One of the greatest blessings when that person is called home, having run their race, having finished their course, and they enter into the presence of God. In Genesis 25, you'll remember, and verse 8, it says, "Then Abraham died in a good old age, an old man and full." What does that mean? It meant that his life had been lived to the full. It meant, as Job chapter 5 tells us, that he died like ripe grain ready for harvest. Dying grace. The ultimate blessing in life. Why? Because when God blesses you all He can in this life, there's nothing else for Him to do but call you to some place where He can bless you more. And you and I, of course, have the opportunity to go through this process of blessing and to make it work for us, and it all starts by keeping Jesus Christ as the most important treasure of our life, the priority of all of our focus and our attention. Most people die empty. Many people die, however much they may own or possess, they die in poverty of soul. What a wonderful thing to live life in such a way that you die rich and you die full. And as Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, by living a life of faith, he says, you ensure for yourself a rich entrance into the kingdom of God. Blessings in eternity, blessings in the kingdom of heaven, above and beyond our wildest imagination. Why? Simply because we took God at His word, we kept our eyes on Jesus Christ, and we lived our lives in a way that we could begin to prosper, continue to prosper, become prosperous. That's the blessing of Isaac. That's verses 12 and 13. And we'll pick up with verse 14 next time, where we see persecution. You're going to see that as soon as God begins blessing Isaac, the Philistines become envious. And as they become envious, they become hostile. And as they get more and more hostile, they start attacking him, and he begins to experience persecution. And it's interesting that persecution usually parallels blessing. The more God blesses, the more the world persecutes. And there's a reason for that, and we'll see it next time. Remember that Nan and I leave next Wednesday for New Guinea. Please keep us in your prayers. We're going into a remote mountain area where we'll be dealing with pastors from about 60 different villages. It's a marvelous opportunity to work together with a couple who have been serving there for about 25 years. And we'll be gone for 2 weeks. As always, you'll be in good hands. Jamie and Daniel and Peter and others will be taking some of the classes. And we'll be back. When I come back, I'm going to teach you the prayer of Jabez as I'm going to present it at the pastor's conference. I'm absolutely astounded from an unknown man and a very brief prayer how much his impact reaches to you and I today. And I've found, even though I can't nail it down, that I think he has some connection to the shepherds and maybe an answer for why God chose to announce the birth of Christ to shepherds. May relate back to that unknown man who seems so insignificant. All right, let's close in prayer, and I'll see you Sunday morning, and we'll be in the Gospel of John again, and carry on. Let's pray. Father, thanks for grace. Thanks for coming up with a way to deal with the human race on the basis of the merits of Jesus Christ. To deal with us not because of who we are or what we've done, to deal with us not on a basis of condemnation, but to deal with us on the basis of grace. By grace we have been saved through a simple act of childlike faith. How we thank you, Father, that not only is that the beginning of our prosperity, but we can continue to prosper along that same line, and our life can become full, our life can become rich, and be a source of blessing to others around us. How I pray that we'll begin at ground zero, right where we are, that we'll be a source of blessing to husbands, to wives, to children, to parents, to friends, to family, to relatives, because this is how blessing works out. I pray, Father, even within this group, that we might strive to, through fellowship with you, be a source of blessing to each and every one who comes together. We just ask that you'll bless the word that we've studied tonight, challenge us by the work that you did in the life of this man nearly 3,000 years ago, and yet, Father, an opportunity for us to follow in his steps. So we commit ourselves to the application of what we've learned this evening, that Jesus Christ might be the focus of our life, that we might reflect him to a lost and dying world. We thank you for that privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.